We're opening our Bibles, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're turning to the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We want to read the last three verses of that chapter, Romans chapter 16, the verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. As you know, during the afternoon service, we took a theme to follow throughout this time that I would have the opportunity to be here ministering the Word of God to you. The theme we have taken is a theme that is not only center to the revelation that we hold in our hands, but a theme that is very, very dear to all those who are born again of the Spirit of God. That theme, of course, is the gospel. The good news, God's good news to men who are lost in their sins. We could spend a lifetime studying, preaching this great theme of the gospel. And indeed, that is what the Lord has commanded us to do. And by His grace, every one of us will want to fulfill that ministry, will want to be faithful to the Lord in that sense. So, it will be impossible for us to, in a few weeks, to say everything that we would need to be saying about the gospel. But as a means of summing up what I think we have learned over these past weeks, just before we come to our last meditation on this great theme, we could remember the special titles that the Holy Ghost has given to us in the Word of God. We consider some of those titles, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where we read of the Gospel of God. And we were reminded that the Gospel is the Gospel of the Triune God. So that when we think of the Gospel, we have to implicate every one of the three divine persons of the eternal Trinity. And that is a tremendous thought and a comforting thought. Because while we are accused many times of preaching what is a man-made gospel, yet our comfort is to know that what we have here, what we proclaim, and what is in our hearts, working daily in our hearts, is not something that is relying on man, or on the authority or the power of man, but it's something that comes from the heart of God itself. And then we looked at the ninth verse of Romans chapter 1. And we saw that the gospel is the gospel of His Son. And of course there we come to the very center of the message of the gospel, where it focuses the glorious person and the work of the second person of the divine Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the gospel reminding us that He being God became man to the end that He would redeem that people that the Father had given Him from before the foundation of the world. And we rejoice that we are amongst that number, chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, and we there have another description of the gospel. It is described as the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. And it's the peace that the world can never give us. It's a very special peace, because Paul describes that peace as peace that passeth all understanding. The mind of man is not capable of being able to comprehend what the peace of God is. And we who are saved, though we rejoice in it, we have to admit neither we are able to comprehend that tremendous peace. How we live in a world of turmoil, and yet we can live in perfect peace. Not because we're speaking of the peace that we have with those around us, but because of the peace, primarily, that we have with our God. Because the Gospel tells us that being reconciled to God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as we understand more and more of the message of the Gospel that we begin to appreciate what Paul is praying there for when he talks about that peace that passes all understanding, keeping your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so this is the reality of the peace that comes through knowing and experience the message of the Gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, it is referred to as the gospel of your salvation. That is the consequence. That is the result. That is the fruit. Though we were sinners, we were righteous, guilty in our sin, deserving only the wrath and the judgment of God. We were children of wrath, even as others. But thank God, now we rejoice in the fact that we have been saved. We have been brought out of our sin. And thank God we are saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, we read that the gospel is the everlasting gospel. You see, while we enjoy the benefits of the gospel here in this lifetime, the thought and the comfort is what we enjoy here is nothing in comparison to what the Lord has prepared for us. There in glory, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so, what we rejoice in today, what we've been rejoicing in these years that we've known Christ as our Savior, we will continue to enjoy it, not only to the end of life, but then throughout all eternity, in that place that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for us. But this afternoon we have read another title. And Paul again is the one who gives this title to the gospel, and it's a rather strange title because he speaks of the gospel here as my gospel. My gospel. How are we to understand this statement of Paul? Is it that Paul has fallen into the very trap that he was warning the Galatian believers of, speaking of those who preach another gospel, which is not another gospel, but is a false gospel? Is it that Paul himself has now fallen into this very same trap? And of course we know that's not the case. We know that here from the context of our passage that we have read together. But what we do find is that Paul finds himself so identified personally with the gospel, that the gospel, though it is the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ and the everlasting gospel and all of these other titles, Paul says it's my gospel. And you see, that's what happens when the gospel possesses us. When we are possessed by the gospel, when we are taken over by the gospel, then the gospel becomes ours. In other words, we are brought personally into the possession of the blessings of the gospel. The apostle talks about coming in the fullness of the blessing of God, of the gospel. And so when we are brought into the gospel, we are brought into the possession, the blessing, possessing the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And that's what I want us to think about this afternoon, just for a few moments, as the Lord will give us help. Now, in order to possess and to enjoy all the blessings of the gospel, I would suggest to you that there is a simple lesson that we need to learn. I've called it the lesson of the three R's. I mean R in the sense of a letter of the alphabet. The three R's. Now what are these three R's? They're so fundamental for us in order to enjoy the possession of the gospel. The gospel in all its fullness. Well, God in His Word makes it very clear to us. The first lesson we have to learn is the lesson of the R of ruin. The R of ruin. You will never enter in to the possessions of the blessings of the gospel unless you first recognize what you are by nature. The Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion said that they who are whole need not a physician. In other words, we only look for the doctor, we only look for the physician when we realize that something is wrong with us. And when we feel something wrong and we see how that continues to grow and every day it's becoming worse, there comes a stage when we say, I need to go to the doctor. I need to get another verdict concerning what this is that is troubling me. And of course, the only one who can give us a true qualified diagnosis concerning our illness is a professional doctor. And so it is concerning our souls. There is only one who is qualified to be able to diagnose, to be able to tell us what our real condition is. Now, we can speculate on what our condition is. Religions speculate, philosophy speculate, and we can go down those roads if you like, but we will never know with any certainty. But when we come to the Word of God, when we come here face to face with the great physician himself, it is as it were, he comes to us and he opens up our hearts. You remember how James talked about coming before the mirror, the looking glass of the Word of God. And so the Spirit brings us before the looking glass of the Word of God. He opens up our hearts. And he causes to see our real condition. Now in God's Word, our great physician shows us that sin has always been the ruin of sinners. When you go back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, and of course the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book that tells us how all things commenced, and you come to the first two chapters of Genesis, you have there the record of the creation. In the beginning, God. God was already there, for he's eternal. He's from all eternity to all eternity. And we have there the details of how God creates all things. And we look around us, especially here in Tasmania, we can appreciate even more, perhaps, this creation of God. We can see, as the psalmist tells us in the 19th Psalm, the handiwork of God. And God, in the space of 6 days, not 6 periods of time, not through billions of years, but in 6 24-hour days, created our world as we know it. And then we read, as we come to the second chapter, that at the end, as he comes to the end of this marvelous creation, he has pronounced his very good on everything he's created. And then finally, he comes to the crown of his creation. And the crown of his creation is man. Why is man the crown of his creation? Because man, different from everything else in creation, is created in the image of God. Now, of course, when the Bible talks about us being in the image of God, it's not talking anything about our a physical image, because we know that God is a spirit, and therefore he doesn't have any kind of physical form. So when the Bible talks about being created in the image of God, it's talking about certain characteristics of God that have been created in us. Now, when you come into theology, and I'm not going to bore you with a lecture on theology because I don't even have the ability to do that, but I do know enough that when we come to talk about the description that the Bible gives us of God, they are looked at in two ways. There are the incommunicative attributes of God, and there are the communicative attributes of God. So when we talk of God as being one who is infinite, one who is eternal, one who is immutable or unchangeable, when we talk of God in terms of the omniscient, the omnipotent, the omnipresent one, we're talking about characteristics that describe God and only God. God is God because he has these characteristics. No one else has these characteristics. But then there are other characteristics that are communicated by God to man that he has created in his own image. God is wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. And these are the attributes, these are the descriptions that we find given to man who is created in the image of God. And it is interesting to notice that of all of these attributes, there are three in particular that are emphasized in the New Testament concerning the new creation. In other words, when man fell in sin, which of course was the result, Genesis chapter 3, his rebellion against God, and when he rebelled against God, then he lost this image of God. In other words, he lost these attributes. And he lost in particular three of these attributes that are emphasized in the New Testament. And that is done in talking about the man recreated in the image of God. So we look at man recreated in the image of God, and we see in the New Testament there are three descriptions in particular of man now again in the image of God. Turn over with me, if you please, to Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at the 24th verse. Look over here at the wording. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created. That means recreated. Created how? In righteousness and true holiness. So these are two of the attributes, the original attributes that was in man, the two of the attributes that man lost when he fell into his sin. Then come on over with me to the Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 3, and we're in verse 10. And we read here in this verse, and have put on the new man, which is renewed or recreated, the same word, recreated, in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we have here man as he was originally in the likeness to God. He had these three attributes, but as a result of his sin, he then lost these attributes. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us the absolute ruin of man because of his sin. The Bible reminds us that because of sin, we find ourselves in a state of ignorance. But it says we are created in the image of God. That means we had knowledge of God. Adam had a perfect knowledge of God. But then when Adam fell into sin, we find the result of that was that he was ignorant of God. So that Adam and all his descendants from then on come into this scene of time, in this condition, in this state, in a state of not knowing God. In a state of complete ignorance of God. Paul emphasizes that there in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14. He talks about the natural man. That's in opposition to the spiritual man. The natural man is the man who's still in his sin. And what does he say about the natural man? He says, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish. Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know. Neither can he know, because they are spiritually discerned. So man in and of himself, no matter how much education, no matter how many degrees he might have, there is no way man in and of himself will ever come to know God as he needs to be known in order to be in complete fellowship with him. The Bible not only describes man now fallen away from God, from his image destroyed, as being ignorant, but he describes him as being unrighteous. You remember the description that we had, created in the image of God, he's righteous as well as holy. But now we are born in a very different condition. And that's why Paul tells us there in the third chapter of Romans, verse 10, he says that there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Solomon was emphasizing that in the day of the dedication of the temple. When before the Lord is praying for the people and he says, there is no man, no man that sinneth not. And so we find now this image of God has been destroyed because of sin. So we have neither knowledge of God nor have we righteousness. But the Bible also describes us as being corrupt. So far from being holy, we are now born in a state of corruption and total depravity. We don't have the time, but if you read through that third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and especially on after verse 10, we read that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on and he describes all the different results, the corruption of man because of his sin. And it was Isaiah, under the Spirit of God, he said, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness. No soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But then again, our great physician, when we come to this mirror of his word, he shows us that sin not only was, but sin is the ruin of sinners. We look around us today, and maybe not so much here, at least I haven't seen that much of it here in Hobart or in any of the other cities where we have been during our time here. But I could take you to many of the cities, I could take you to Belfast, I could take you to London, I could take you to Madrid, and I could take you to certain areas in those cities, and you will see sin at its very worst. You will see lives that have been destroyed, you know the phrase, down and out. People have gone down the road of sin. They have followed sin to its last consequences, and they find themselves now drunkards, drug addicts, in the grip of pornography and all those kinds of things that go along with that. But we don't need to look around us. All we need to do is to look into our own hearts. And that was a lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ certainly taught his disciples. You remember the occasion when the disciples were being criticized by the Pharisees because they hadn't washed their hands before they ate. This was one of the ceremonial laws that they had created. And so they were being condemned by the Pharisees. And of course, the disciples relate this to Christ. And we read over there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're turning to the verse number 21, and the Lord Jesus Christ now is speaking the reality. He's the great physician. And he says, for from within, not without, within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And you know, there's not one of us here this evening can sit and say, well, that list of sins you've just read out, thank God they have nothing to do with me nor with my lifestyle. Well, praise God for that. But let us never forget that is the heart that we have. That is the condition of our heart. In other words, within the heart of every man, no matter who he is, there is there the seedbed of sin that is capable of producing all of these things. And a thousand things far worse still. And that is the heart that the Lord opens up. That is the heart that the Lord brings us to see. That is the description that we have to face up to. That is how we are. By nature, the natural man. But then again, our great physician shows us that sin not only was, not only is, but sin will be the eternal ruin of sinners. You remember how James emphasized that? He talked about sin. He says, sin, when it is finished, there's an end to sin. There's an end to sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When you find the word death in the Word of God, it not only speaks of physical death, and we don't need to emphasize that. We are faced with that every day, in some way or other. We're reminded of the reality of death. We're reminded of how few days we have. How soon the time will come when we will leave this enough time as others have done before us. The Bible not only speaks of physical death, it speaks of spiritual death. That's what happened in Eden. Adam did die, but he didn't die the day that he sinned, physically. He died quite a number of years afterwards, but he did die spiritually. In other words, he lost that communion, that special relation that he had with the Lord. And you know, if God had left Adam in his sin, and there we see the great mercy of God, he comes to him in his sin, spiritually dead, and he makes a provision, he clothes him. He makes the sacrifice and clothes him, brings him back into fellowship with himself. But you see, if the Lord had left Adam, as he left the angels, then the result would have been spiritual and eternal death. Eternal separation from God. It is a sobering thought. As we sit here in this meeting this afternoon, to think there is a place called hell. It's a literal place that exists. And in that place, there are millions and millions of souls who are Christ rejecters, who have turned their back on God, and their unbelief has brought them to the place of physical death, spiritual death, but now eternal death. And what a solemn thought it is to think, as we sit here in that place, if we could only hear it, the souls that are lamenting and crying while there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that in that story that he told. It's not a parable, it's a literal story. He told about the two men. They lived together, very different in society. One was rich, the other was poor, although it had nothing to do with their spirit, their condition. And the time came, as it comes to every person, the day when they had to die. Lazarus, we are told, was taken up into the presence of the Lord. And he was received there and rejoiced, and is in the presence of the Lord rejoicing. But then he tells us of the other man who also died. And curiously it tells us there's nothing said about the burial of the poor man. Probably didn't have a burial. They probably just had some place where they put the body. Nobody ever knew a thing about it. But it says that the rich man, he was buried. And you can imagine all the ones who are out round the grave there, and they're lamenting, saying how great a man this man was, and all the good that he did in society. And what does Christ say? In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. They're round the grave, and as they're around the grave saying all the good things they can say, Christ says, nevertheless, there's a soul damned for all eternity. Sin brings its ruins. And so if we're to possess the gospel, that's the first R, that's the first lesson we have to learn, the R of ruin. And then, and I'll have to really speed up here, the second R is the R of redemption. The R of redemption. Because we are ruined by sin, what do we need? We need a remedy. And in particular, we need a redeemer. Now that's a tremendous thought in Scripture, and especially in the context of the Gospel, the thought of redemption. Redemption comes from it's more known in the past, from the time when there was slavery, and there was in the different places, these markets, where these human beings would be brought into the market, and where they were bought and they were sold for different prices. And so it was that anyone who wished or who desired to have the ability could come in, and they had the money to do so. They could pay the price, they could buy a slave, and then they could turn to the slave and say, you're now free. He would write him a writ of liberty, and that slave would no longer be a slave. He would be set free. And so that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because you see, the Bible describes us not only as being ruined, but ruin has taken us into a slave market. We are slaves to sin. But thank God we have the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Redeemer, in order to redeem us from our sins, he has to have all the right characteristics. That's why I read from the book of Ruth. Because in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Testament economy, there was provision made for redemption. Not only redeeming lands or grounds, but redeeming people. And here, of course, we find that in the case of Naomi coming back with Ruth. And she's going out into the fields. It says, and it happened. Oh, it wasn't by chance. Providence was there, was guiding her. Brought her to the field of this man by the name of Boaz. Now, you see, in order to be a redeemer, it was essential that the redeemer was a kinsman. In other words, it had to be one who was a close blood relation. Now that is wonderful, wonderful thought, because when we turn over in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the apostle actually takes this thought and he develops it. It's one of the great themes in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're reading at the verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He becomes one with us. So he possesses this characteristic that is essential. He is a close blood relation. As God, he becomes man. He takes our nature into union with himself. But not only was it necessary for him to be a close blood relation, he had to be willing to redeem us. And you see there from the second chapter of Ruth, that when Ruth makes her situation known to Boaz, and Boaz recognizes, yes, I am a close blood relation, but there's one who's closer. And I have to first of all go and consult him, because if he's prepared to pay the price, if he's prepared to pay the land and marry you, then he will have the opportunity to do that because he's closer. But what was the problem with that man? He wasn't willing. He wasn't willing. But Boaz was willing, and when he threw up his right, then Boaz immediately has the right to do that. And what's more, not only is he the close relation, he's willing to do that. And doesn't that remind us of that other characteristic of our Savior, the great Redeemer, the great Boaz? That he came from glory willingly. He says, I come to do thy will. He says his delight is to do the will of the Father. He said to the disciples when they came and he found them there talking with the woman at the well, he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. And so not only is he the close bondsman, the kinsman, he's also willing to do that. But then there's another characteristic that's fundamental. He has to be capable of doing it. Boaz, not only was the close relation, not only was he willing to do it, but he had the ability, he had the funds, he had the whereabouts whereby he could actually do that, and whereby he could and did redeem Ruth and all that was to her through the loss of her husband. And that's the great characteristic that our Redeemer has. He's not only our close kinsman, he's not only willing, he's able. All power in heaven and in earth, he says, is given unto me. Go ye therefore. So he is emphasizing the fact that he is able. Remember how Paul emphasized that over in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. And then you go back in the verse 25, and on the light of that there, Paul is able to say, wherefore? As because of who he is, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a great Redeemer we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we come to the last of the 3 hours, and that is the hour of regeneration. The hour of regeneration. There's no way we can possess and enter into the possessions of the blessing of the gospel of Christ unless we are regenerate. That's a tremendous doctrine. We certainly don't have the time to go into it in any depth at this stage, but there are different descriptions, the different ways the Lord speaks of that regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it talks about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then John talks about being born of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is Lord is born of God. We have the Old Testament concept that is revealed again and again in different parts of the New Testament, where regeneration is described as a new heart, where the old heart of stone is taken away. And we're giving a new heart. It's a heart of flesh, a heart that enables us to be able to feel and to know the touch of God upon us. But surely there's no greater description given than the description that Christ gave to Nicodemus. Remember the night Nicodemus came to the Lord? He obviously didn't want to come by day. He didn't want to be seen. He was a Pharisee. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again literally means born from above. In other words, it's a divine birth. Regeneration is the divine work of God. Christ emphasized that. When speaking with Nicodemus, he went on to say, Marvel not, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That, of course, is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, whereby we are regenerated, we are born again of the Spirit of God. But there's an aspect of that we have to concern ourselves with. The work of regeneration is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But then as that, we're talking about entering in, you and I knowing the possession, the blessing of possessing the gospel of Christ. How can we know that? First of all, we have to recognize that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Behold, David said, I am shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. We have to come to see our condition. Then the Bible exhorts us to repent and to confess our sins to the Lord. Do you remember how Solomon said in Proverbs, he says that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. But also we need to receive God's mercy. We receive God's mercy by faith alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Christ or John in his gospel said, he talked about Christ coming unto his own and his own received him not. And then he goes on and he says in the very next verse, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. And therefore, we are to rejoice in the assurance of our sins forgiven. And that is something that really concerns John, especially in his epistles, and particularly in his first epistle. But I'm thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, those tremendous words, when he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And then he says, "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Only the elect come to Christ. Only the elect will be saved. How can I know if I'm elect or not elect? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that's a matter that doesn't need to concern us at this stage. What we need to be concerned about is our condition. Is there a remedy? Yes, there's a remedy. What do we do about that remedy? Well, we come and we appropriate by grace that remedy to ourselves. And so as many as receive him, to as many as believe on his name. So we receive Christ, we believe in his name, and when we do that, the promise is, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I finish with a tremendous statement of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through to 13. John says, this is the record. Tell about the scriptures. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath. Do you hear it? Hath life. Not will have. Not maybe. But hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's as clear as that. Now the question is, do you have the Son? Have you received Christ by faith into your heart? Is he the one who lives in your heart by his Spirit? Is he the one who, as we looked at this morning, who is the King, who is the Lord, who is the one who rules and reigns in your life? And John goes on to say, these things have I written to you. So they know why he's written this letter. Why? That I've written these to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. So there's no doubt you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And as we come into that glorious experience, then we realize we are in possession of nothing less than the greatest treasure known to man. We are in possession of the blessings of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I trust that as we have meditated this evening and these weeks in the past on this great subject of the gospel, that it will be a comfort to our hearts, and it will be a challenge. A challenge continually, because every time we come to the gospel, the challenge is there. We can never take anything for granted. We come again and again to the Word of God. As we come to the Word of God, what do we have? We have the testimony of the Spirit. Where does that testimony come? It comes through the Word. Testimony with the Spirit, with our Spirit. We are the children of God. Father, we do return thee thanks for this glorious opportunity that we've had today to be in the house of God, to be amongst the people of God. And we thank thee for these glorious truths, again, you've brought before us for our consideration. We thank thee for showing us our ruin, for showing us the wretches that we are, for showing us, Lord, the last and utter and terrible consequences of sin. But we bless thee for the glorious remedy, the remedy provided through the redemption, that price that was paid that could never be calculated. For how could we calculate the price of the blood of a human being, much less calculate the price of the blood of the Son of God? So we thank thee that we belong to thee, for we've been bought with that great price, the blood of our Savior. And we thank thee that we have been regenerated. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. And Father, we pray that our lives will be a witness, a testimony, that others, as they see the gospel in us and they hear the gospel from our lips, we may be instruments in bringing others to the enjoying the possession of these glorious, glorious blessings of the gospel of Christ. We pray this in our Savior's blessed and worthy name. Amen.